Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for Matthew's gospel, where we come face to face with the Lord Jesus as he exercised his earthly ministry. Father, as we reflect on that this week and in the weeks to come, we pray that you might bless us with faith in him as the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. Father, some of us don't have that faith yet. We pray that these are the weeks where that might change. Father, for those of us who do, maybe some for many years, we pray that that faith will be deepened and made richer because of the things that you say to us in your word. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've just left 2 Kings, where we saw God's people led away from God by generation after generation of dodgy kings. In the period of history that we were looking at, the kingdom established by God was filled with evil and beset by enemies. It was growing weaker and more unstable. It did not look like the kingdom of heaven, did it? God had promised David that through his line, a pure and eternal kingdom would be established. He had promised David that a descendant of his would reign forever with perfect justice and wisdom and power. He promised an eternal king who would be so precious to God that he would be called Son of God. And instead, we reached a stage where the best of the sons of David were weak and mediocre. And the worst of them were so evil that they literally sacrificed their children to pagan gods. And now we fast forward about 700 years and we find ourselves again in Matthew's gospel. A lot of water has passed under the bridge. The kingdom had been destroyed. The people exiled. But then later, they were returned to the land. Israel still exists. The temple had been rebuilt in Jerusalem. But the land is once more under foreign control. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, they're long gone. All conquering Rome, they now rule the roost. A Roman military base now overlooks the sacred temple walls to send the message that Caesar is in charge, not Yahweh. The king of the Jews is not even really a Jew, let alone a descendant of David. He is king of the Jews because of political connections in Rome. The priesthood has been re-established, but it's corrupt and it's also controlled by Rome. History appears to be repeating itself. A compromised king and a compromised priesthood leading a weak nation. The messianic dream of the son of David who would be the son of God. The day of the coming of the eternal kingdom of heaven. It seemed very far away. It seemed like a fairy tale. And yet, in the little towns and villages of the Galilean countryside, a man is telling people the kingdom of heaven is near. And people are astonished because this man Jesus, this tradesman's son, is speaking with an authority that grips them. This peasant rabbi sounds like the son of David. As he speaks about the kingdom of heaven, he sounds like its king. And bizarre things are happening wherever he goes. In one village, there's a former leper whose skin is now perfectly clean after Jesus said to him, "Be clean." In the city of Capernaum, there are 2 different guys who had been paralyzed who were now clearly walking around town after the intervention of Jesus. There are stories that he had delivered people from dark demonic forces that bound them. People are pointing out a girl in town and saying, that girl over there, she died. But Jesus told her, get up. And look, she's alive again. Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of heaven while sounding like the king of the kingdom. And as he did it, he seemed to be unleashing heavenly power wherever he went. And so as our section begins, we read in verse 35, look there. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And as Jesus looks at all the faces around him like this, in each of the village synagogues, how does he view them? What does he see? Verse 36, look there. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus sees the crowds with compassion. That word translated has compassion on them. It's a word of strong emotion. It's the idea literally of Jesus' guts being churned by the condition of the people. He is strongly and deeply moved by their plight. Why? Because he sees sheep. Sheep who are malnourished and weak. Sheep wandering aimlessly in the wilderness who don't know the way to safety or to food or to water. Sheep harassed by the burden of that, exposed to the danger of wolves and lions. Sheep who are in this situation because there's no shepherd to guide and protect them. There was no righteous king over the nation, just the ratbag Herod family ruling on behalf of Rome in their own self-interest. There was no righteous high priest to lead them. Rich men offered bribes for the office because it gave them power and wealth. The Pharisees, they saw all of this and they had decided that they would shepherd Israel. But for all their zeal and religion, they saw Jesus driving out demons from a man and they said he did it by the devil's power. They are feeding the sheep, but they are feeding them sand and glass. They are leading the sheep, but they are leading them away from the green pastures and the quiet waters that God intends. And because there was nobody shepherding the people rightly, some were turning to Roman ways and some were jumping on board with any nationalistic movement that came along, and some turned to superstition and to magic, and some invested themselves in the self-righteous religion that the Pharisees had taught them. Some people worried themselves about the concerns of the here and now and saw the idea of God sending them a righteous king to establish the kingdom of heaven like that was a foolish pipe dream. And some people tried to build the kingdom of God themselves on the strength of their own efforts at righteousness, and they descended into the swamp of arrogant, hypocritical self-righteousness. And the sight of it fills Jesus with compassion. The spiritual state of the flock of God broke his heart and moved him deeply because of the divine love that filled his heart. And at this point, it's worth pausing to make just a few observations, to note a few implications. Firstly, God created us to be shepherded by Jesus. We are designed to know Jesus as our good shepherd and to listen to his voice and to follow him to those springs of living water that we read about in Revelation 7. We are who we really are only when we are sheep flocked around that good shepherd. The sheep that has separated itself from the flock is not a strong and independent wolf. It's a lost sheep. If you hold back from fully giving Jesus your trust and following him as shepherd, you are holding back from becoming who you were created to be. Secondly, if you do that, you are harassed and helpless sheep. And sometimes people recognise that about themselves. They experience great anxiety and weakness in life. It forces them to recognise their own inadequacy, and they are then grateful to discover that Jesus is a good shepherd who has great compassion on them, and they trust him and he leads them to the springs of living water. Sometimes people don't. Sometimes people think their life is great. They scoff at the idea that they need Jesus as shepherd. They don't need to depend on anyone. Certainly not God. Sometimes they keep asserting that even as they wander down the most self-destructive and foolish paths in life, causing problems and pain for themselves and for those who are around them. It's like, I know, do you watch Bondi Rescue? It's like when you watch Bondi Rescue. Some young bloke is clearly in trouble, but he tells the lifeguard, "I'm fine." Because he's too proud to even conceive that the situation is beyond his control. Sheep who are harassed and helpless don't always recognise that they are harassed and helpless. Sometimes they think that very notion is ridiculous and insulting. We need to remember that when we're trying to minister the gospel of Jesus to people who don't look like they need it, who certainly themselves don't think that they need it. We need to remember what they look like from Jesus' perfect perspective. They look like harassed and helpless sheep. They might be blind to that reality, but that's the reality that Jesus sees. They need him. Can I gently point out that if you yourself here today don't trust and follow Jesus as shepherd, this is the way he sees you. He's filled with compassion for you, and he calls you to follow him as shepherd, and he promises that he will lead you to the springs of living water, which you need. Jesus is like the lifeguard who sees the reality even if the bloke in the surf won't recognise it. He's the shepherd who recognises that the sheep is stumbling towards a cliff even if the sheep is oblivious to it. And he has compassion. And so should we. We don't see with Jesus' perfect spiritual insight. And so it's often easy for us to be indifferent to the state of those who are wandering in life apart from Jesus. I remember Ray Galea, who was a pastor at MBM for 100 years or so. I remember him talking about this once. He'd been reminded about Jesus' compassion for the lost as he was sitting on a crowded bus. And he looked around at all the people on the bus, most of whom would not know Jesus, and therefore were wandering through life in the direction of the great cliff of divine judgment on sin, oblivious to the danger. And Ray said, "I felt nothing." If we're Jesus' people, then in those circumstances, we want to feel what Jesus felt, right? And so will you pray that Jesus will give you a measure of his compassion for the lost? And will you keep praying that until he does? And will you perhaps remind yourself of the spiritual reality of each person that you meet, which was originally your spiritual reality as well? The story is famously told about Dick Lucas, who ministered to very high-powered business executives and politicians and bureaucrats in the heart of London. It was often a very intimidating experience for visiting preachers who Lucas invited in, you know, to address these successful masters of the universe. And as people filed into the church for a lunchtime talk in their power suits and, you know, confident in their privilege, Lucas would lean into the visiting preacher and say, they're all perishing, brother, and they need the gospel. I don't know if you know Dick Lucas at all, but if he's never been a man given to strong displays of emotion, I think it would be fair to say. But his words reflected the compassion of the shepherd, of his shepherd. Jesus had compassion on the lost, and so we should too. And if we don't, then we should pray to God and we should ask for him to give it to us, and we should keep on asking until he does. And we should remember the compassion that he had towards us when we were harassed and helpless lost sheep too. Jesus sees the crowds with compassion, and Jesus acts out of that compassion. His first act is to give a command to his disciples. Look from verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." He sort of switches up his agricultural images from sheep to crops. The image of the harvest is sometimes used in the Bible as an image of judgment, but here it's an image of ingathering of fruit or grain. If Jesus hadn't changed up the images, he might have said, there are lots of sheep for the shepherd ready to be rounded up into his sheepfold. And at one level, it's an optimistic image. The harvest is plentiful. That suggests that there are many among the faces in those synagogues who are ready to accept his message and join him in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that he's bringing in. That's true despite the failure of Israel's leaders. But vines and fields don't harvest themselves, do they? And this is where the challenge comes in. There need to be workers to cut and gather the grapes or the grain. There should be a king and priest. There should be prophets and teachers of the law who are doing that harvesting work in Israel by proclaiming the true work of God. That's what should be happening. But instead there's a Herod on the throne and there are Sadducees in the temple. And there was a prophet, John the Baptist, but Herod killed him. And the teachers they have are the Pharisees who have decreed Jesus to be a son of the devil instead of the son of God. And so there's just Jesus. And so he tells his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up harvest workers. The first action Jesus takes in response to this great challenge is to pray. He knows with absolute certainty that God is Lord over this harvest as God is Lord over everything. He knows that God is the one who is ultimately responsible to bring in the harvest. And so when Jesus is filled with compassion and wants to see the kingdom harvest gathered in, he calls his disciples to join him in prayer to the one who can do more than all we ask or imagine. Friends, if we are Jesus' people, then our first response to any challenge or issue should be to pray. Because God is Lord over whatever it is that we face, just as surely as he is Lord of the harvest. Sickness, uncertainty, disappointment, fear, whatever other response we might make, the first one should be to pray for God's divine response, because whatever it is we face, it's ultimately in his hands, right? It just is. And as disciples, we should obey this particular call to prayer and pray that God will raise up workers for the harvest. As we're going to see in a minute, back then that was the priority was Israel. But we know that now God wants people from every nation and tribe and people and language gathered into his kingdom. The field that needs harvesting in our generation is staggeringly large. Every tribe, nation, people and language, staggeringly large. And our first response to that should be to obey Jesus and pray that God will raise up harvest workers. So do you pray that? When do you pray that? How often do you pray that? When he's moved by compassion at the fate of the lost, Jesus' first act is to command his disciples to call upon God to raise up harvest workers, to bring them into his kingdom. The second action he takes is to answer his own prayer. At the beginning of chapter 10, he calls 12 of his disciples, who he sends out among the Jews to spread the good news that the kingdom of heaven is near. And in verse 1, have a look there, it says he gave them authority to do the same miraculous works that he had been doing. And in verse 2, we see that he gives them a special title. What is the title? This is one of the interactive bits. What is the title? Apostle. Apostle. And I'm sure that most of you know that means envoy, ambassador, representative. Jesus is authorizing these 12 men as his special representatives. They will speak with his own authority, a fact that is confirmed as he gives them power to do the impossible things that he's been doing for the sick and the spiritually oppressed. Right now, at that point, he was giving them just a limited mission to travel around the towns and the villages of Israel, as he had been doing, to share with the Jews the news of the kingdom. Why only Israel? It's a question like 19 people have asked me this week. Why only Israel? Because thousands of years earlier, when God made his covenant promise to the patriarch Abraham, he told him, "You will be a great nation, and through you all peoples of the world will be blessed." Because of that promise, the nation that came from Abraham had to first hear the news of the kingdom and be transformed by it. And then through them, that message must then spread blessing to the rest of the nations. There's a reason, that's the reason he calls 12 apostles. That number signifies the nation of Israel that is being restored because the Son of David has come to lead them into the kingdom of heaven. These 12 will join Jesus in the work of bringing in the kingdom harvest. And so the work will multiply beyond the one man. And through their special apostolic witness, the workers will multiply, multiply, multiply. And then by the end of Matthew's gospel, the command will come to those original Jewish believers to take the message of the kingdom far beyond Israel to the nations, so that they can trust the king and enter the kingdom of heaven too. And the promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. And again, as we finish, let's note some implications. Firstly, God answered those prayers that the apostles started to pray with Jesus in ways that were far beyond what they would have imagined. They prayed for God to raise up workers, and he did immediately, but only 12 of them. But look around you. Today, across this city, on the other side of the world, thousands upon thousands of disciples of Jesus are gathering just like this. Millions around the world. Those 12 are now millions upon millions. The Lord of the harvest has answered their prayers with outrageous abundance. Never doubt that he can do more than we ask or imagine. Secondly, we still need to pray that workers are raised up. The role of the apostles was uniquely foundational, and it has now ceased. But there is a special place for cross-cultural missionaries and particularly gifted evangelists to play a special role in bringing in the great global harvest in our own generation. And we must pray that God will raise them up. That's a matter of obedience. We must pray that God will raise them up. And we must also be prepared for the fact that they will be raised up from among the prayers. You are commanded to pray that they are raised up. But are you ready for the possibility that you are the one who will be raised up for a special role in full-time gospel ministry? That you are one of those who he might send cross-culturally? That you are one he has appointed for evangelistic leadership? The apostles were sent and they went. Are you as ready to play the part that God may be fitting you for? And do we all recognise that we all have a role to play in the great harvesting project that God is undertaking? We've all received the kingdom. We are all to give the kingdom. We may not all have those special roles, but we're all called to be part of the harvest, to take the message of the apostles and to share it with those who are around us. Why are we not more engaged in that great task? Why are we not more engaged in that great task? I think our great challenge today is not that the workers are few. There are literally millions of us. I think our great challenge really is that we do not see the sheep with the compassion of Jesus. And so will you join me in regular prayer for a great work of God in us, that we will see the lost as Jesus did, that we will share the compassion that Jesus had for them? Because if we do, I do not see how we could fail to more urgently share the news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray. Let's pray for it right now. Heavenly Father, we pray that you help us to see the lost who are all around us every day. We pray that you help us to see them with the compassion of Jesus. Father, help us to see the spiritual reality of their state, whatever they think about their lives. Help us to see the spiritual reality, the eternal reality. To see them as sheep, harassed and helpless, without a shepherd that they need. The shepherd who they need. And Father, fill us with a compassion for that state that reflects the compassion of our Lord. May we be moved in some small measure of the way he was moved. And Father, in obedience we pray that you will raise up workers for the harvest. And Father, as we pray it, we are conscious that you're going to raise them up from among the prayers. Father, make us bold and open to that reality, bold in the face of and open to that reality. Help us to play our part in your strength and for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.